Now, there are really two reasons why we do a children's story every Sunday. The first is because kids are part of our church, and they are important. They are just as important as you grown-ups. And they're part of our shared worship time together. Now, a lot of what we do together as part of our worship service is actually geared more towards adults and to youth, but we also want to make sure that we have something that is geared specially for them. But there is also a second important reason why we have a children's story each week. And it's also the reason that I continue to use this very same children's book Bible year after year after year after year after year after year after year. I think that was seven. And that's because this book does something fantastically well. See, it shows us that the Bible is a single, unified story. A story that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And I want our kids to learn that. And to hear that. And to understand that. But I also want you to hear that and learn that and understand that. And so this children's Bible storybook continues to remain an important part of our weekly gatherings, not just for the sake of our children, but actually for all of our sake. But what does any of this have to do with our series on the book of Micah? As I've been thinking about what we've been learning, as I've been thinking about this series, I could easily imagine somebody who would be listening, perhaps here on a Sunday morning on our recordings, maybe somebody who's just picked up the book of Micah and has read it on their own. I can imagine them wondering, why is God so hard on these people? Why doesn't he just leave them alone? I mean, it seems pretty clear that they are set on going their own way. Why doesn't God just let them do that? I mean, after all, it's not like they are the only ones who do terrible things. There are lots of other people, lots of other nations who are just as bad, even worse than they were, they being the people of Jerusalem. But it doesn't seem that God gets as upset with those other people. I mean, yes, the Bible does tell us that in the end, all of them, every one of them is going to face judgment. All nations, all people, they're going to be held accountable for their actions. But why does it seem that God is so insistent in confronting these particular people for these particular sins? You know, I think those are good questions. And they have everything to do with the larger story of the Bible, which is something that we too are part of today. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Now, we are in the midst of a series from the book of Micah. Micah was a prophet. He was someone who received a series of messages from God, and specifically for the people of Jerusalem. And so in essence, Micah was a spokesperson for God. Well, this morning, as we continue in our series, we are going to hear Micah announce to the people of Jerusalem that God is going to bring a lawsuit against them. And we're going to learn about the how and the why of this lawsuit. And we're going to discover why it's possible that God might do something similar to us today. So if you've got a Bible with you, I invite you to open up to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Now, throughout our series in Micah, we've seen the people of Jerusalem confronted with their sins again and again and again. Micah's done this primarily through a series of oracles, a series of warning messages that describe what the people are doing wrong and then what's going to happen if they don't change. But even though, as those of you who have been here know, even though there has been a lot of doom and gloom mixed into all of this, we've seen that there have also been messages of hope from God. And that is because the God who is behind all of this is a God who is persistently faithful, even when his people are persistently unfaithful to him. Well, in the text that we're going to look at today, we're going to see Micah deliver a similar message, but he's going to do it in a slightly different way. See, this time, Micah is going to bring God's message to them in the form of a lawsuit. Now, this is not going to be an actual lawsuit. There is no court in this world or even in this universe that God needs to appeal to in order to get justice, because there is only one ultimate judge, and it's him. He is supreme over all, and he's accountable to no one. And so what we're going to see here is God using, in essence, a metaphor, a literary tool to communicate once again to the people of Jerusalem. He's going to use a structure that they were familiar with, the court system, to once again hammer home his message to them as he continues to try to get through to them through the prophet Micah. Well, it all begins with Micah telling the people of Jerusalem, that he has been sent to them now to announce that God is bringing charges against them. In verse 1 there in Micah 6, we're going to see God sending Micah to bring this lawsuit. So verse 1, listen to what the Lord says. This is now the Lord, this is Yahweh, this is God speaking these words to Micah. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Well, in verse 2, now it's Micah speaking, and he is announcing to the world, to the people of Jerusalem, that this lawsuit has come to them. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So what we have here in Micah 6 is what biblical scholars call a covenant lawsuit. God is bringing a lawsuit. God is bringing a formal complaint against the people of Jerusalem. They are in breach of their covenant with him. And as the aggrieved party, God is, at least metaphorically speaking, taking them to court to show that they have failed to uphold their part of this covenant. But you still might be wondering, why is God so concerned with the behavior of this particular group of people? Why does he so frequently seem to single them out for challenge and correction? And in this case, to be the defendants in this covenant lawsuit. Well, to understand this, you need to understand the whole story of the Bible. And that story begins in the beginning. In the beginning, God creates a good world, and he populates it with human beings that he makes in his image, making them unique among all other creatures in this world. And God has made them to be co-regents with him over all of creation. They are to develop the land. They are to create culture. They are to populate the earth. But these first humans, they rebel against God's good and rightful rule after they're tricked into questioning God's goodness. They come to believe that they know better than God what is good and right and best for them. And this act of rebellion spreads, corrupts, it breaks every part of creation. And God, rather than destroying it all or simply walking away from it, instead, he sets in motion a great, unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem both these image bearers of his, as well as their now beautiful but broken world. If we jump ahead a little bit in this story, a key person in this great plan that God has was a man named Abraham. And God called to Abraham to follow him and promised him, made him this amazing promise, basically promised to make his descendants into a great nation. But even more than this, they would become a great nation who would become a source of great blessing to the entire world. Abraham trusts God, and all these things begin to start to come true. A few generations later, God, in watching over Abraham's descendants, he sends them to Egypt in order to help them escape from a devastating famine. After living in Egypt for many generations, these people, they've grown dramatically in number, but they've also become enslaved by the Egyptians. And when they cry out to God for help, God sends them a leader named Moses. And God brings Egypt to its knees as Moses leads them out of their captivity. And this begins their journey towards this homeland that God had promised to Abraham many, many generations earlier. But on the way, God met with these people out in the wilderness at a mountain called Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God formally renewed his commitment to these people, to these descendants of Abraham. And he invited them to be his specially chosen people, to be his witnesses, to be his representatives in the world, and to be this conduit of blessing to all nations. Not because they'd earned this special status, but because God had chosen them and rescued them and redeemed them. And because God had already done all of these things for them, God told them how he wanted them to live in this world as his specially chosen people. And so this is actually where the Ten Commandments come from, as well as the rest of the Old Testament laws that are all built upon these Ten Commandments. See, they were all God's instructions to his rescued and redeemed people about how they were to live in the world. Well, in response to all that God had done for them in choosing them and rescuing them and redeeming them and protecting them and providing for them, the people, these descendants of Abraham there at Mount Sinai, they pledged their love and loyalty to him. And in doing so, they committed themselves to following and obeying his commandments. And so this was the covenantal commitment that they made to each other. The Lord, Yahweh, would be their God. He would watch over them, provide for them, protect them, never abandon them. And they promised to obey all of his commandments, to be his specially chosen people who would represent him to the world and who would live in all the ways that he commanded them to. Now, this was more than just a contract. A covenant is a relational commitment. It's a personal promise of ongoing faithfulness between two parties. I mean, it's not unlike what a marriage covenant is supposed to be. I mean, yes, there are contractual obligations here, but it is far more than that. It's a relational commitment of mutual faithfulness made to each other. And this is why God singles out Israel, singles out the people of Jerusalem from among all the nations for so many frequent warnings and corrections. This is why God sends Micah to the people of Jerusalem to put them on notice that he's bringing a covenant lawsuit against them. Because they have not obeyed God's commands. By worshiping other gods, by allowing injustice, by failing to protect the most vulnerable in their society, namely the widow, the orphan, the poor, the foreigner. They are violating parts of their covenantal commitment to him. And so what Micah brings here, what God brings here, is no frivolous lawsuit, because these are all issues that God cares deeply about. And so with all of that in mind, let's see how this lawsuit unfolds. Here's the lawsuit. God begins by asking the people of Jerusalem what he has done to justify their evil behavior. Because, see, the only thing that could justify their failure to remain faithful to the covenant is if God had first failed them. And so God asked them what it is they think he has done to fall short, knowing full well that he hasn't. So look at verse 3. And so this is Micah speaking as God's spokesman. "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." Now, not all of those names may be familiar to you, but they all reference Old Testament examples of times when God faithfully provided for and protected his people, perfectly keeping the covenantal promises that he had made to them. Now, the people of Jerusalem, they are guilty as charged. And in fact, they know it. In fact, we're going to see that they make no effort to defend their actions. There's no response here in that regard. But instead of acknowledging their sin and turning away from it, which is actually the outcome that God is looking for, they decide to take a different approach, an approach that only further reveals their brokenness. They respond to Micah, who's speaking for God. They respond to him by asking, basically, what can we do to appease God? How much is it going to cost for us to smooth things over? Now, this is not repentance. There is no godly sorrow over the terrible things that they've done. There is no evidence of any change of heart or any change of heart or mind over the things that they're doing. See, they simply want to know what God's price is. What can they give him to get back on his good side? What is the number that they need to offer in order to get his blessings flowing to them once again? Look at verse 6. Here's their response. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" All they really want to know is how much they need to give in order to satisfy God, in order to get him to turn on the flow of blessings once again. Basically, they're saying to Micah, "How about some burnt offerings? We'll sacrifice some year-old calves." Not enough? Well, how about if we offer him 1,000 rams and whole rivers of oil poured out on his altars? Still not enough? What if we offer him human sacrifice? Even our own firstborn children? Would that be enough to satisfy him? To mollify his anger, to get him to turn on those blessings once again? Don't be fooled. This is no act of devotion. This is just an effort to negotiate with God. Basically, to get what they want, namely God's ongoing blessing and protection, without having to actually keep their covenantal commitment to him. In this final offer that they make, their apparent willingness to sacrifice their own children for the sake of gaining benefit is anathema to God. And though it was common enough in the ancient world, this is one of those things that God specifically commanded his people to never do. And so this final offer here is just one more damning piece of evidence against them. In response to all this foolishness, Micah redirects them. with a brief but powerful summary of their covenantal obligations. See, they already know what God expects of them, but Micah reminds them anyway. Look at verse 8, key verse. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. See, this is the essence of the covenant between God and his people. God has promised to rescue them, redeem them, protect them, provide for them. And in response, he asked them essentially just to do three things. To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with him. In the Bible, to act justly is more than simply avoiding or not doing things that are wrong. In the Bible, it also involves a commitment to looking out for the weak and for the vulnerable, the powerless, those who would be most vulnerable in society. And oftentimes, the Old Testament especially focuses on the poor and the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. To love mercy means to love and to care for others in a spirit of generosity and grace and loyalty, irrespective of who they are or even what they've done. To walk humbly with God is basically to bring one's life into conformity with how God calls on us to live in this world. To surrender our old values, methods, and priorities, and instead take up his values, methods, and priorities. See, this is what God expects of his specially chosen people. And these are all the things, as we've seen over these last weeks, these are all the things that they are simply not doing. And in fact, the second half of Micah 6, it sounds very much like the rest of the book that we've been looking at. Just very briefly here, we'll kind of run through it. Micah continued to act as God's spokesman. He continues to confront the people for their sins, reminds them of, you know, this is what God has expected of you, but here are the things that you're doing. Look at verse 11. Micah says, speaking on behalf of God, shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Your rich people are violent. Your inhabitants are liars. And their tongues speak deceitfully. And Micah tells them, because of all this, their future is going to be characterized. Because of all this, and because of their refusal to repent, their future is going to be characterized by futility and then eventual destruction as they fall in the ways of some of their most terrible kings. Verse 14. Micah says, God says to them through Micah, you will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You'll store up, but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, two wicked kings. You followed their traditions. And therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. And you will bear the scorn of the nations. I think it's pretty clear where all this is headed. Especially because there's no evidence of any real lasting change of heart. I mean, this is troubling, it's sobering. But I think it also explains why God so relentlessly pursues them. Because they are his covenant people. And they failed to live up to it. refuse to live up to it. But how can this speak to us today? You know, maybe you're thinking, I wasn't at Mount Sinai. And the old covenant, it's done, it's gone. You know, when Jesus came, I know my Bible well enough, when Jesus came, he fulfilled it, he completed it, it's no longer binding on us. And that's true. None of us live under the old covenant, because Jesus did bring it to an end. But he also ushered in a new and a better covenant. A covenant in which God promises to forgive sins and to give a new heart and to fill us with his Spirit. And again, not because people deserve this or in any way do anything in order to earn it, but because God has done the work of rescuing and redeeming the people, us, through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And having done all these things, he now invites us to enter into a relationship with him. A relationship in which he is our God and we are his people. He is our God. He promises to watch over us and provide for us and protect us, to never abandon us. And for our part, we get all the benefits of this covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the new heart, the filling with his Spirit. We get to be included among his specially chosen people, making us representatives of him in the world. And so he asks us, he expects of us to live in all of the ways that he's commanded us to live. And not by following the Old Testament law. That's done. It's complete. See, the way that God wants us to live in the world under the new covenant is to live in the way of Jesus. To take up his values, his methods, his priorities, and make them our values and our methods and our priorities. He wants us to take seriously all the commands and instructions that we find in the New Testament, to embrace the teachings of Jesus that we find in the Gospels, especially the teachings that we've looked at over these last months in the Sermon on the Mount. That means that if we persistently fail to do that, if we actively and repeatedly pursue patterns of sin, even though we are in this covenantal relationship with God, we can then expect God to pursue and to challenge us, just as he did his Old Testament people. We can expect him to send other believers to confront us, just as Micah has been confronting the people of Jerusalem. Because we are in this same kind of covenantal relationship with him. There are a whole variety of terms and phrases that people use, and I'm talking only the positive ones here, that people use to describe Christians or to refer to Christians. You know, they talk about us being born again, of being believers, of being someone who has asked Jesus into their heart. Or they call us Jesus, or we might refer to ourselves as Jesus followers, perhaps disciples. You could probably come up with some others as well. They're all good. But the one that I prefer, the one that I most frequently use to describe a Christian is someone who has pledged their love and their loyalty to Jesus. And one of the reasons that I like this definition and description so much is that it captures this covenantal relationship that we have with God. See, becoming a Christian, it's not about saying a particular prayer so that we get our ticket to heaven stamped. In fact, that kind of thinking, that kind of understanding is actually completely contrary to everything that the Bible teaches us about what God is doing in the world and what he actually expects of us. See, what we learn from the Bible, what the Bible really teaches us, is that God is inviting us. He's inviting everyone who will come to enter into a covenantal relationship with him. A relationship in which he will be our God. He will be our God who's already done everything that is necessary in order to rescue and to redeem us from sin, from Satan, from death. And he promises to watch over us, to protect us, to provide for us, and to never, ever abandon us. And in response, we are to be his people, his representatives in this world, his ambassadors in our communities, his agents of grace in our neighborhoods. And if that describes you, and I know that the vast majority of you here this morning are Christians in the biblical sense, he expects us to live this way. Just as he expected the people of Jerusalem to live up to their covenantal obligations, he expects you and me to do the same. Not because that is going to save us, but because he's already saved us. And this now is how he expects us to live as his people. And if you're not sure where to start, then simply hear this. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let me pray as the worship team comes up for our closing song. Father, we praise you, we worship you for your glory, for your holiness, for your love, and even for your judgment. Thank you for sending us your words through the prophets and in our scriptures, words that reveal your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us. Jesus, we pledge our love and our loyalty to you as our true rescuer king. Lead us as we seek to live faithfully in this beautiful but broken world. Teach us to act justly, to truly love mercy, and to walk humbly and faithfully with you. Holy Spirit, continue to use the scriptures, all of the scriptures, to shape our hearts and our minds. Give us a hunger to read and to hear and to meditate upon these sacred texts. Remind us that your judgment is just as real as your love and your mercy are. Convict us of our sins and our failures. Not that it would lead us to despair, but rather to repentance and to renewed commitment to our covenantal commitments to you. Shape us into holy people who love you and our neighbors like you call us to. And help us to keep our hearts and our minds loyal to King Jesus above all others. We pray this in his name. Amen.